It's a delight to be able to come over here and to share the Word of God. After all, whatever responsibility any of us have in the organization, this is our first love, to minister the Word of God and to have a part in helping people to grow in Christ, to be involved in sharing with each other and discipling one another. And this week, Jim has asked me to speak on the particular subject of pursuing holiness, or the pursuit of holiness. And so this week we're going to be looking at discipleship from the particular viewpoint of our own personal lives. We're not going to be talking about your ministry with other people, but about our own walk with the Lord and our own personal lives. Now, though Eleanor and I live here in the city, and though I do have some semblance of office hours, I want to make myself available to you folks this week. For sure, I will be here each noon for the noon meal. My wife and I will both be here for the evening meals to be with you. And our purpose in being here for these meals are to get to know you folks better around the meal table. And so we hope that we can take advantage of that and get to know you. It'll help us in ministering to you if we know you better. And if you have questions, if anything that I say raises some question in your mind, please feel free to chat with me after the meeting, or to make an appointment to see me during a meal hour, or even during one of your free periods in the afternoons. I have just tried to clear my schedule as much as possible this week to be available to you folks. And so we're looking forward to the fellowship together with you. I'd be interested in what's going through your mind tonight as we approach this topic of the pursuit of holiness. Because I know that some of you have been doing the Bible study, the workbook, The Pursuit of Holiness, this past year in Kansas. And perhaps you have come wondering what I'll share new. And the answer is probably nothing new. But let me just encourage you in the words of Peter when he said in 2 Peter 1:12, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth." I find, even in my own life, that I need to be continually reminded of these truths. And I trust that the Lord will remind us all in a new and a fresh way this week. And then there's probably a second group of you that are interested in the subject of holiness, and perhaps you have sought to walk in a holy walk with the Lord, but you feel like you need some handles on this subject. It's sort of a mysterious thing, and you'd like some practical suggestions, and we hope to share those with you this week as well. And then perhaps there's a third group of you who've never thought so much about holiness, and you're not sure you're all that eager about it. Perhaps the word holiness scares you a little bit. You think of somebody dressed in black or something like that. For all of us, but particularly for those of you in this last group, I'd like to start our series this week by looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. First Peter, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, but I think I will begin with verse 14. I am reading from the New International Version. "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.' I think it will help us tonight as we look at this passage of Scripture if you will go with me in your mind's imagination to a hospital room and you see yourself lying there on that hospital bed, desperately ill. And the physician walks in and he's tall and he's good looking and he's obviously in good health. And he looks down at you and he smiles his great big smile. And he says, I want you to be healthy, just as I am healthy. This is what God is saying to us when he says to be holy, for I am holy. Sometimes we get the idea that when God says to be holy, that God is trying to take all of the fun out of life. Quite the opposite is true. Jesus said in John 10:10, I am come that you might have life and have it to the full. Jesus wants us to enjoy life. He says, I've not come to take away your joy, but to give you the true joy, the joy that comes from living in harmony with the one who created you and redeemed you. And as we study this subject this week, we're going to be challenged, and it is a tremendous challenge to pursue holiness, and we're going to say some difficult things, not difficult to say, but difficult to apply. And I trust that all of this week, you will keep this in mind. God wants us to be holy as he is holy. First of all, that our lives might glorify him. But secondly, that we might enjoy him. And those of you, of course, who know the Westminster Shorter Catechism know that that first question, the answer to it, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this is the objective in the pursuit of holiness, that we might glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, we're going to be together for 5 evenings, and this is a series, and so I want to give you a table of contents. You don't necessarily have to copy this down now, but just to give you a sense of direction of how we're headed this week. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the holiness of God and its implications in our own lives. Tomorrow night, God's provision for our holiness, what God has done to make it possible for you and me to walk in holiness. On Tuesday and Wednesday nights, we're going to be talking about our responsibility to walk in holiness, the specific things that God has given us to do. And then on Thursday night, our dependence upon God and the motivation for walking in holiness. Now, as you might gather from looking at this table of contents, the sessions on Tuesday night and Wednesday night are what we might call the practical parts. And I know that many of you come to a Navigator conference looking for the practical applications. And I hope that there will be a practical application every night, but particularly on Tuesday and Thursday and Wednesday nights is when we will be stressing our responsibilities. So bear with me until we get to that part. Tomorrow night's message is very important, as well as tonight, as we lay the foundation for this pursuit of holiness. As we begin our series then, let's turn our attention, first of all, to the holiness of God. Probably one of the greatest descriptions of God that has ever been produced by the mind of man is the answer to question 4 of that Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is God? And if you're taking notes, you might want to take this down. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This is what we call the attributes of God, or the essential characteristics of God in his nature. Now, while all of these attributes of God are glorious and are necessary to describe God in his majesty and his magnificence, It would seem as we look into the scripture that God has chosen two of these in a special way to magnify them, to set them in a very special way, and these are His holiness and His goodness. Now, I see some of you are having difficulty seeing that. Let me just stop again and I'll read it for you. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Anybody not yet have it? Okay, we've got a bug in this thing, so we'll have to see. But of all of these glorious attributes of God, it would seem that God has chosen to magnify His holiness and His goodness. In fact, we could safely say that the whole Bible is a treatise upon the holiness and the goodness of God, with the climax coming at the cross, where we see God magnifying His holiness in the fact that He judges sin. Even though that sin is our sin, but when our sin is laid upon His Son, and when His own Son, dear to His heart, bears our sin, God judges that sin, even at the cost of the death of His Son upon a shameful cross. God magnified His holiness in the judgment of sin. But God also magnified His goodness upon the cross by choosing in His infinite wisdom and goodness to judge our sin in the person of His own Son, and thereby provide for us the salvation that we don't deserve, but that is so freely given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now tonight, we're going to look particularly at the holiness of God. Tomorrow night, we will see something of the goodness of God, not in its complete scope, but as it bears on this subject of holiness, of God's providing, making it possible for us to walk in holiness. As we look then at the holiness of God, I'd like to look at two passages of Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4 and put a finger there, and then turn to Isaiah chapter 6. These are two parallel passages, and so we're going to look first at Isaiah 6 and then at Revelation chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1 of Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" And then in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, and of sort of jumping into the middle of this description here, "Each of the four living creatures had six wings, and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" We see in these two instances God revealing Himself in all of His majesty and His glory. First of all, in the temple in the Old Testament, He reveals Himself to the prophet Isaiah. The temple, of course, in the Old Testament was the place where God's presence resided as far as the Jews were concerned. God, of course, is omnipresent, and the temple, as Solomon said, could not contain God. But God chose to manifest His presence in a unique way in the temple, in the tabernacle. And Isaiah saw God's presence, God's glory, as it was manifest there in the temple. And what does he see? He sees these angels, or seraphs as they're called, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then we turn over into the New Testament, And we find now it's the Apostle John as he's taken into a vision and into heaven itself. And there he sees the glory of God in all of its fullness as God is seated on his throne, surrounded by all of these angelic creatures who never cease day and night to worship him. And what is it they're singing as they worship God? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God's holiness is the only one of his infinitely glorious attributes to receive such a threefold description as holy, holy, holy. God is often in the scripture called by such names as the Holy One of Israel. God has chosen to magnify his holiness. Now, God is no less wise than he is holy. He is no less powerful than he is holy because he is infinite in all of his attributes. But he has chosen to magnify his holiness to us in a special way. And the reason he has chosen this is because God's holiness describes the absolute infinite purity of his moral nature. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Now, in that context, light and darkness have moral significance. Darkness being that which is sinful and impure and evil, and light being that which is pure and morally right. And the scripture says, God is light. God is the very essence of moral purity. All that we know about purity and moral uprightness come from God himself, comes from his very nature. Perhaps the best way that we can get a glimpse of the infinite holiness of God is to think just for a moment of the implications if God were not morally perfect. Suppose that there is just the tiniest fraction of moral imperfection in God. Suppose he was like the old commercial on Ivory Soap, 99 44/100% pure. But there is that 56 100% of moral impurity in God. Now just imagine for a moment if this were true. Such a thought is utterly abhorrent to us, isn't it? And such a thought, of course, is utterly abhorrent to the Bible. Such a one could not be the God of the Bible. We couldn't trust him. We could not love him. As one of the old writers put it, it is far better to deny the existence of God than to deny his holiness. For the one makes him no God, but the other makes him a grotesque and ugly God. God is infinitely holy. Now, the reason that I am belaboring the holiness of God tonight is because I want us to consider again in the light of God's infinite, absolute, without any admixture, his infinite, absolute holiness. Now, let's look in the light of that again at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. I'm going to just put this on the overhead for us, even though you have it in your Bibles. And this will be as it appears in the New International Version. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. God says to be holy because I am holy. He says to be holy in all you do. He says to be morally pure, just as I am morally pure. Now, would you want a God who is 99 44/100% morally pure? And the obvious answer is no. We couldn't stand such a thought. But let's look again and consider this subject of holiness now from God's point of view. Just as God is holy, and we want him to be holy, he looks at us and he says, I want you to be holy, just as I am holy. Holiness, then, for us can be defined as conformity to the moral character of God. Conformity to the moral character of God. God wants you and me to be like himself in his moral character. We can never, of course, approach God in his power or his wisdom or his infiniteness in his being, his eternalness. But God wants us to seek to be like him in his holiness. That's what God has called every Christian to. Not just pastors, not just missionaries, not just the 12 apostles and Paul, but every Christian, God says to us, be holy because I am holy. We find, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, excuse me, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that Paul says that God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. This is our ultimate destiny. We are going to be holy and blameless before God one of these days if we've been born anew by the Spirit, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we've trusted in him for our eternal salvation. Paul says, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, that God has chosen us to be holy and blameless before him in love. This is our destiny. But you know, sometimes we as Christians, I think, are quite content to say, well, Lord, I'm just content to sort of rock along and make a feeble effort toward holiness here in this life, and then as I die, I want you to do this infinitely marvelous translation and make me holy. Now, God is going to do that. He is going to make us absolutely holy as he is. But he wants us to be working and pursuing this end even while we live here on this life. It's not just in our ultimate destiny, but it's in the here and now, in the nitty-gritty of our workaday life, on the job, in the shop, in the house, as we drive, in the school, wherever we might be. God says to us, be holy in all you do. Holiness must permeate every aspect of our lives. Holiness must permeate our family life and our relationship with our spouse and with our children. Our recreation, the way we drive, what we look at, what we think about, everything about our lives, nothing is to be left out. God says to be holy as he is holy. The absolute holiness of God is to be our objective. And though we will never attain it in this life, we are not to be satisfied with anything less than the perfect holiness of God. Most of us have what I call a cultural holiness. That is, we're involved in a church or a Bible study or some other Christian group or maybe a couple or three Christian groups. And as that church, that congregation, or that Bible study group are more or less holy, so we tend to be more or less holy. We just sort of blend in with the scenery around us. So oftentimes, that holiness takes the form of a man-made list of do's and don'ts. This was dramatically brought out for me. As a young man, I grew up in Texas, and our church had a very specific list of do's and don'ts. And then in the Navy, I went out to California and was associated with another church out there, and they had a different list of do's and don'ts. And so I had to change my approach to holiness. But God does not say, be holy as the Christians around you are holy, but he says, be holy as I am holy. Do you get the force of that? Oh, if we could just get that, that God is calling us to be like himself. Let me put on the screen here for you an illustration that I think shows us just where we are. Excuse me, I want to cover up that lower one here. Now, I'm sorry for the smallness of that, and let me read it to you. It's a graph, as you can see. And the very top line says God's holiness 100%. And that vertical line here, is a scale of holiness, shall we say. And down here, I have a bracket, and it says the world's morality. Not the world's holiness, because it is impossible for the world to be holy. Because holiness is conformity to God. But the world's morality, which is sort of a feeble reflection of the holiness of God. And then here is another bracket called the Christian's holiness. Notice that these two overlap just a little bit, because sometimes we find that some of the non-Christians in the world have a standard of morality that may be higher than some Christian's standard of holiness. Now, I've not put any numbers on here. The only number is God's holiness, which is 100%. I don't know where the world stands or where we Christians fall in from God's point of view. As I said to the group last week, the world's holiness may be at -2, and we may be struggling along at barely 10%. I just don't know. But the thing I want you to see is the relative position of these. First of all, that the Christian, hopefully, is just a little bit better in the outworking of his moral character than the world around him. Now, two things happen as we see that the Christian is just a little bit better in the outworking of his moral life. First of all, we tend to look down at the world's morality, and we look down at them and we say, well, you know, we're better than they are. And so we become satisfied with our own Christian life, because our standard is not God, but it's the world. And since we are seemingly better than the world, we're quite satisfied with ourselves. When the truth of the matter is, God is saying to us, this is the standard. Be holy as I am holy. The second thing that happens This is another graph, and the vertical line is holiness again. This is time. What happens over a period of time? And again, we have God's holiness at the top of the graph, 100%, and it never varies. So it's a level line here. But you notice the world's morality is continually declining. And as we look around us, we find that this is true. We have the saying, the world is going to the dogs. And, you know, it's not like the good old days. And each succeeding generation appears to be looser in its morals and a little more prone to open sin and immorality than the generation prior. And this is true. The world is continually going downhill. And ever so often in history, ever several hundred years, God does a tremendous work and he sort of cranks this back up and then it starts down again. But the one I want you to see is this line. Notice that it also is declining roughly parallel to the world's morality. And again, this line is the Christian's holiness. And the point here is that both lines are going down. As the world's holiness declines, the Christians are just a couple of steps behind. And the outworking of Christian holiness today in our land has lost something. And we could give illustrations, but I'm sure that you yourself know that things that were unthinkable in a prior generation are now tolerated in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is what happens when we pursue cultural holiness. When we look at each other and the world instead of looking at God. And so God has called us not to be like the other Christians, or not to be just a couple of steps better than the world, but God has called us to be like Himself. Now let's consider three implications of this call to be holy, as God is holy. First of all, we must take all sin seriously. There is no such thing as a little sin in the sight of God. Now, I'm not suggesting when I say that, that all sin is equally offensive to God, but what I am saying is that all sin is offensive to God. There is no such thing as a little sin. Maybe the term we should use are big sins and bigger sins, or bad sins and worse sins. But there's no such thing as a not-so-bad sin. All sin is offensive to God. Remember, God is not 99.44% morally pure. He is 100% pure, and He calls us to be like Himself. In the book of Habakkuk, the prophet says to God, Habakkuk 1.13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. I like the way the New American Standard Bible translates that. I think it really brings out the force of what the prophet had in mind. But it says, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. God can never approve evil. God can never look on wickedness with favor. God can never look down and see a sin of ours and just wink at it. God never looks down and sees a little sin of ours, and He smiles and He says, well, he's still growing up in the Christian life. God never looks down and He says, well, that's just a little one. I'll ignore that one and concentrate on the big ones. All sin is offensive to an infinitely, perfectly holy God. And we must learn to see sin as God sees sin. Now, God has made provision for our sin. And I appreciate it so much, the hymn that we sang tonight, nothing but the blood. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And praise God's name. He has made provision for the forgiveness of our sin through the blood of His precious Son and His death on the cross. But this does not mean that God ceases to hate our sin. In fact, I think the evidence in the Bible is that God hates sin in the life of His children more than in the life of the wicked. You might say He would expect sin in the life of the wicked. But He says to His children, to those whom He has redeemed through the blood of His Son, be holy as I am holy. And the more God loves us, the more He hates our sin. Now, the Bible speaks of God's hatred for our sin in several passages. One of those is Zechariah 8:17. And another passage that I want to look at with you tonight is Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things the Lord hates. Now notice this list. Six things the Lord hates. Seven that are detestable to Him. Haughty eyes, or proud eyes, an arrogant disposition, so to speak. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Now we look here, and in verse 17 we find that the third item that's mentioned is hands that shed innocent blood. The writer is talking about murder, taking another man's life. And we say, well, yes, God obviously hates murder. But look here at the last one in verse 19. A man who stirs up dissension among brothers. You know what that is? That's when we gossip and criticize one another to each other. When I go to this person and I say, oh, let me tell you about so-and-so. Or I go to this person and you say, boy, that guy over here, I wish he'd get squared away. He really bothers me. And we're stirring up dissension among brothers, among Christians. And the Bible says God hates that. Now, we wouldn't think of committing murder, but I'm sure that all of us indulge in gossip. You see, the point here I want to make is there are certain sins that we will tolerate in our lives. There are certain sins that are just utterly unthinkable to us. But there are other sins that we will tolerate in spite of the fact that God says He hates those sins. Now, when the Bible speaks of God's hatred, it is not speaking of the emotion of malice such as you and I have. When, you know, if a child comes and says, I hate so-and-so, and there's just all of this pent-up emotion. And even as adults, we can be guilty of this awful sin of hatred. And there is a malice there. But when the Bible speaks of God's hatred, it's not speaking, obviously, of an evil emotion, but it is the word that the Bible uses to describe God's utter abhorrence of sin. How He detests it altogether. There is just no room in God's mind, in God's heart, to approve of that sin in the least degree. This is what the Scripture says when it talks of God's hatred of sin. And so you know something? Every time that you and I sin, even though it's one of these so-called acceptable sins, one of these sins that we will tolerate, every time we do one of those sins, we are doing something that God hates. We are grieving the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we tend to look upon sin as something that is unfortunate and something that is bothersome to us. If you have a besetting sin, for example, it bothers you. And you get irritated with yourself and you continually fall into that sin and you've resolved dozens of times, I'm never going to do that again. And yet you find yourself doing it. And you feel bad about yourself. But I want us this week to look at sin not as something that irritates and bothers us and causes us to have a guilty conscience or an unhappy Christian life. But I want us to look at sin as something which grieves the heart of God. Something which God abhors. God's standard is absolute. He says, be holy as I am holy. Now we're uncomfortable with that. We say, well, you know, I mean, after all, God, I'm not God. You're God. You're perfectly pure. I'm just a poor human, sinful human being. Lord, I can't. And that may be true. But you know what we do? We tend then to water down God's standard to something that we can be comfortable with. We don't like to be uncomfortable. And so we tend to water down God's standard of holiness to something that we feel is attainable without too much effort on our part. Let me just illustrate this from my own experience. The way that God has progressively taught to me the message of 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. The verses read this, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, most of you know that the Navigators stress Scripture memory, memorizing of Scripture passages. And I'm sure that I memorized 1 John 2, 1 and 2 in 1950, when I memorized the edition of that time of the Navigator's Topical Memory System. I'm quite sure that 1 John 2, 1 and 2 was in that particular edition of the TMS. And for years, the emphasis, or all you might say, all that I saw in that passage was, if I do sin, I have an advocate, one who speaks to the Father on my behalf. And that's a very precious truth, isn't it? If we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the atoning sacrifice, who paid the penalty for our sins, and who can go and say, Father, jury sinned, but I paid for that sin. That is a very precious truth. But for years, that was all that I saw in that passage. And then one day I was at a conference similar to this, and the speaker used this particular passage, and he brought out to us that John says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. And he began to explain to us that the whole purpose of John's writing this first letter of John was to help us not to sin. And that was sort of a new idea to me. And I began to appreciate the first letter of John in a new way, that it was written to help me not to sin. But I still had a rather defective view of the passage, because you see, in my unconscious mind, I read that like this. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin very much. I mean, you know, after all, Lord, let's be reasonable. Let's be practical about this thing. I thought that was a pretty noble objective. Not to sin very much. Several years ago, I was doing some study, and in 1 John chapter 2, I came to this passage. And that day, through the study that I was doing, I saw that John said, I write this to you so that you will not sin, period. And God said to me, Jerry, are you willing to take that passage literally for what it says? But Lord, I mean, after all, nobody's perfect. There's no such thing as being sinlessly perfect. I mean, Lord, I've got my theology straight. But he said to me, Jerry, are you willing to make it your aim not to sin? The issue is not sinless perfection. The issue is, what is my aim in life? And you know, as I thought about it, I realized that my aim was not to sin very much. And as God continued to deal with me that day, I also saw that the issue was not whether or not it was attainable. That was not God's problem with me. God's problem with me was the fact that there were certain little sins in my life that I was willing to tolerate. An impure thought occasionally. Stretching the truth a little bit when it made me look better. Being jealous of somebody who maybe had a little higher position or a little more prominent position in the Navigators than I, and not being willing to confess that and to deal with it. And God said, Jerry, are you willing to make it your aim not to sin? And I could not that day say, yes, Lord, I'm willing to make it my aim. Because I thought of those little sins. And I knew the cost that would be involved in putting those sins out of my life. And we're going to talk about later in the week how you do that. How you put those things out of your life. Imagine for a moment a soldier about to go into battle. And you go to that soldier and you say, soldier, as you go into battle, what is your aim? And he says, oh, my aim is not to get hit very much. Now, might he get hit? Yes. But his aim is not to get hit very much. And so you know something? He is always on his guard. He can never relax while he's in battle. And my friends, we are in a battle. We're going to win this battle. But we can never relax while we're in it. And our aim, God wants our aim to be not to get hit at all. Not sin at all. Now again, I am not talking about sinless perfection. I'm not saying that you will ever attain the level where you do not sin in this life. In fact, I would say just the opposite. You never will attain it. I think I can assure you of that. I'm talking about your aim in life. As you search your heart, as I was forced to do that Sunday afternoon, perhaps God is speaking even tonight to you of certain sins. And I trust that during this week, all of us will do business with God about those little secret sins that we tolerate because we felt that they weren't too important. And so, the first implication of being holy as God is holy is that we must take all sin seriously. The second implication, the second thing we have to realize is that we cannot pursue this standard of holiness in our own strength. As I have talked to us tonight about being holy as God is holy, and as I have talked about making it our aim not to sin, I would imagine that some of you, you've just sort of collapsed. And, you know, I've wiped you out. If that's true, I've done my job. I've done just what I intended to do, to cause us to see the absolute holiness of God and the fact that God has called us to the standard. Well, then we're in a position to see that we cannot pursue this standard of holiness in our own strength, by our own willpower, just by dint of our own personality. Some people, you know, have stronger wills than others. And we're always looking at this person and admiring him and say, well, how can he say no? And so forth. But it's not by dint of our own willpower, but it is by the grace of God. We cannot make ourselves holy. Several years ago, when I was writing The Pursuit of Holiness, or I guess it was shortly thereafter, and I was working on a series of messages, and I was particularly, at that point, studying our responsibility. And about that time, I read an article in our local newspaper from the pastor of a church here, and he started off this article by saying, "We cannot make ourselves holy." And I was so focused in upon our responsibility that in my own mind that day I took issue with him. But I've since come to realize that he's correct. We cannot make ourselves holy. Now, there are certain things that we can do. Those of you who've read The Pursuit of Holiness will remember the illustration of the farmer. The farmer goes out and he plows and he fertilizes and he sows the seed and he cultivates and he does all of these things. But in the final analysis, there is nothing that he can do to make that seed germinate and grow. Only God, in his life-giving power, even in nature, can do that. Romans 8:13 says, "If you through the Spirit do put to death the misdeeds of the body, you shall live." Now, the putting to death the misdeeds of the body simply means dealing with those sins to which we're so prone, to which we're so vulnerable. And Paul says, put them to death, put them out of your life. But he says, do this by the Spirit. We might say, if we look at holiness as two sides of a single coin, there is the negative and there is the positive. And here we find the negative side. put to death, put out of your life those sins. And he says, do this by the Spirit, by the enabling power, and under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. We find in 2 Corinthians 3:18 the positive side of this. He says, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness. Now that is holiness. Being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate in holiness. Be holy as I am holy. And of course, Jesus Christ is the express image of the glory of God and the holiness of God. And so as we are being transformed into His likeness, we are being made holy, even as He is holy. And he says we're being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It is the Spirit who transforms us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We cannot do that. But this does not mean that we have no responsibility. And this brings us to the third implication, that though we cannot make ourselves holy, yet God has given us certain responsibilities. He says there in Romans 8:13, if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. This is something that you and I are to do. We are to put away sin out of our lives. God is not going to do that for us. He says, you do it through the power of my Holy Spirit. Now, it's important that we realize that we have a responsibility, because there is a large element in evangelical Christianity that seems to teach, if I understand their teaching, that seems to teach that there is nothing for us to do except just trust in God. And the popular explanation is, just as we trusted in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, that there was nothing we could do to earn our salvation, so we trust in God the Holy Spirit to work in us, to make us holy, and that there is nothing we can do. And if we try to do anything, we're just simply getting in God's way and messing everything up. There is a very popular book written many, many years ago, so I'm not talking about any current author. This book, the last time I saw, had sold more than 2 million copies. And it says something like this. In fact, it says this. Man's part is to trust. God's part is to work. Plainly, the believer can do nothing but trust, while the God in whom he trusts actually does the work. Did you get that? He says, plainly, the believer can do nothing but trust. And the idea in the book is that if I try to assume any responsibility, I'm just slipping into legalism and getting in God's way. But the Bible teaches us that there is a balance, that God does work, but there is a work for us. And Paul brings this out in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Where he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. That work out your salvation simply means continue to obey. As you have always obeyed, continue to obey. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Paul says, you work at pursuing holiness. But you do this in the confidence and based upon the fact that God is at work in us. It is because God is at work in us that it is possible for us to work. Several months ago, we were having a conference here at the Glen, and I had what we call a workshop on this subject. And in a workshop, you have a presentation and then question and answer. And so at the end of my presentation, a lady on the front row said, she said, I read one of these books, and she happened to have read the book that I just quoted from. She didn't realize that. But she said, I read that book, and it was so liberating. And she said, now I feel that what you have said about our responsibility has brought me back into bondage. Let me get at it like this. We have a son by the name of Dan, and suppose I say to Dan in the morning before I leave for work and he leaves for school, Dan, when you come home from school today, I want you to mow the grass. And so Dan comes home from school and he's getting the lawnmower out of the shed, and his buddy David up the street whips down on his bicycle and he says, Dan, let's go for a bicycle ride. And Dan says, I can't, David, I've got to mow the grass. And David says, oh, your dad's going to mow the grass. You don't have to mow it. And boy, Dan feels liberated. But you see, he's been liberated by a false assumption. And when we feel liberated because we feel that God has done it all and that there's nothing for us to do, we feel liberated, but not according to the Scripture. Now, there is a liberation, but that is not it. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to talk about what God has done and what God is doing now in our lives. And we do this in order to prepare for Tuesday night and Wednesday night our responsibility. But it's important that we know, first of all, what God has done in order that we work from that basis and that we not struggle in our own self-effort. The Christian life is a work, but it is a work of faith, a work of dependence upon God to work in us. Tonight, as you go to your rooms and as you wake up in the morning and have your quiet time, I am praying that two things that you will get from the message tonight are these. First of all, that you will be gripped by the absolute, infinite, perfect holiness of God. And secondly, that you will face up to the fact that God has called us to be holy, even as He is holy. Let's pray. Our Father, we lift our hearts to You, and we would first of all worship You as those winged creatures did when they said, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. O Father, tonight, how we praise Your name and we thank You that You are holy, holy, holy. We thank You, Father, that there's not just even the slightest tint of sin, of moral imperfection, in Your perfect character. And, O God, we worship You for this. And, Father, tonight, we've seen that You've called us to be holy as You're holy. And we thank You, Father, that this is our destiny, that one day we will stand before You, holy and without blame, in love. But, Lord, as we walk this life, as we look forward to that day when we will be with You, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will so teach us and work in us that we might seek with all of Your power to be holy, even as You are holy. That, Lord, even though we can never attain this in this life, that You will help us to maintain that as an honest objective in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.